will you answer? So we're at the final church, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, the church of Laodicea. Now, you will be familiar with that name because we went through the book of Colossians, and four times in the book of Colossians, Laodicea gets the mention. So there's a bit of homework for you. Go back, read the book of Colossians and just circle or underline when Laodicea is mentioned. Now, just as by way of introduction, I've got a few famous doors here. You all know this one, 10 Downing Street, home of Keir and his lovely lady. The door actually looks wooden, but it's not. When the IRA decided in 1991 to bomb Downing Street, they replaced the wooden door with a metal door, but it's disguised to look wooden. And you know the old story. There is no way of entering from the outside. There's no key lock. So you have to knock, and someone has to open the door to let you in. And as a preacher, there's an illustration there we might use later on. You can only be let in from the inside. So perhaps the most famous door in Great Britain. I wonder if you know what door this is. This is perhaps one of the most famous doors in literature. You find it in that there, London. It belongs to a fictional character created by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And this is the home or the door of Sherlock Holmes. Now, if you know your history, when Arthur Conan Doyle wrote his book, the numbers in that street only went up to 85, but they extended the road in the 1930s and decided to cash in. And so they created 221B Baker Street so that you and I could go and visit it when we're in London. Perhaps one of the most famous doors in literature. Now, this is the biggest door in the world. Anyone know where it is? Ooh. This is the Kennedy Space Center. The Kennedy Space Center, the largest door in the world, 465 feet tall. It takes 45 minutes to open fully. This is perhaps the most famous door for children. Oh, come on, you all know it. You've all seen it. Involves a cat and a mouse. Oops, let's go back. I thought there was one in between. Obviously not. Involves a cat and a mouse. Tom and Jerry. That's the door of Tom's hideout in Hollywood. And then finally, this is the oldest door in the world. The oldest door in the world. In 2010, in Zurich, Switzerland, they're digging out a car park and they discover this door. Probably built back the 3063 BC, when they were building Stonehenge in Wiltshire, in Zurich, Switzerland, they were hanging that door on its hinges, and it's been restored, and it's now in its rightful place. Now, I show you these doors by way of introduction, because one of the most famous verses of the Bible is there in verse 20. "Here I am," said Jesus, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," that's pretty broad, isn't it? Lets us all in. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will." Not a might. "I will come in. I'll eat with that person and they with me." Hey, fellowship, friendship, as a result of opening the door and inviting Christ in. Now, what we often forget with that verse is it was written to Christians, not non-Christians. See, I'm an evangelist. I've used this verse hundreds of times in evangelistic sermons or one-to-one with people. I used it recently when I was in Moldova. I did a whole sermon on it to encourage people to come to faith. But that's only an application of the verse. A bit like we do with the wise and the foolish builders. We apply it in an evangelistic setting. The wise man believes in Jesus, the fool doesn't. But it's not what Jesus taught. In either passage, this is for believers, not unbelievers, in its true context. And the idea here is shake off your complacency, repent, and let Christ come in and be on the throne of your hearts again. Now, we're looking at these seven churches. They're spread out in Turkey. Let me just remind you for a final time where we've gone. We started at Ephesus in chapter 2, the church that had forsaken its first love, a loveless relationship. Secondly, we went to Smyrna, the church that had material poverty but spiritual wealth. And sometimes the less we have materially, the stronger God's people are spiritually. Then we went to Pergamum, the church that needed to repent. There were things that were wrong. And to repent is to turn around. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of action. Then Thyatira, they had a false prophetess. And she was giving false teaching. They were being led astray. She was telling them they could compromise with the world. You could have whatever the world has and Jesus. No, you can't. The world behind me, the cross before me. Then we went to Sardis, the church that had fallen asleep, spiritually dead. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He wakes the dead. And then last week we were in Philadelphia. They persevered through persecution. In tough times, we don't give up. We have to look up. And now we're at Laodicea, the church that is described as lukewarm. Lukewarm, and we'll find out what that means in a few minutes' time. Let's just get a bit of background. First of all, the place, Laodicea. Verse 14 says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. Now, we've noted in previous weeks, the angel there, the word angel just means messenger. It could be a supernatural being, but I don't think so. I think it's the person, maybe the leader of the church, who reads out the letter to the congregation. It was Antiochus II who founded this city in the 3rd century. He was a Greek king. He had a great empire created by Alexander the Great. And he named the city after his wife, Laodicea. Sounds romantic, but sadly later he divorced her and ran off with Bernice, an Egyptian princess. So the romance kind of faded. But the city gets its name from the king's first wife. And you can visit the ruins of it today. They're pretty impressive. Now, Laodicea was known for four things. So that's your first main heading, the place Laodicea. First subheading, they were known for their wealth. They were situated on the most important road in Asia, the main trade route between Ephesus and Syria. You entered the city by the Ephesian gate and you left the city by the Syrian gate. You passed through the city. And because it was an important travel and trade route, it meant, hey, business was there in abundance, especially wealth. It became a banking center because it was full of shops, full of money. Cyro, the Roman statesman, used to cash his traveler's checks there, we're told, in non-biblical literature. They were so wealthy that when the earthquake hit, and we heard about that last week the church there, when the earthquake hit that region, they said to Rome, oh, we don't need any help, we'll sort it out ourselves. Can you imagine that happening in one of our towns or villages that gets flooded out? And they say, oh, well, don't worry about it, Kia, don't worry about it, government. We've got enough money to sort ourselves out. That's this city. They are extremely wealthy. Super rich, a banking center, a trade center on a main road. Second subheading, wool. The city was famous for its black wool, a glossy black wool, a very fine wool. And no one knows, was it due to the sheep they had, or was it the way they dyed the wool? No one knows. It's a guess. We probably think they had a special type of sheep, just unique to that region. And they cornered the market in this commodity. And people wore it and they exported it. I mean, if you bring it up to date, maybe not so much these days because it's not politically right. But imagine a church where all the ladies wore fur coats and all the men had Armani suits made out of a top quality wool. That's Laodicea. They became rich because of this wool, that everybody wore it and they exported it around, not just the region, but all over the Roman world. Thirdly, well-being. Laodicea boasted of their medical schools. There was lots of minerals in the area and people would come and they had spa days in the vicinity. But they produced something for the eye, an eye lotion, something I could do with, I think, Phrygian powder. And it was to cure any particular eye disorder. And again, people came all over the world for these local remedies, one for the eye, there was one for the ear, and they had mineral salts and hot springs, and you just went and you baked in the waters. When we were in Turkey a number of years ago, we did something similar. You could go down and you covered yourself in mud and you sat in a hot spring and you just let nature do its business. As you can see, it did a very good job with the Curley family. And then forth-headed, water. Laodicea appear to have everything. They've got health. They've got wealth. But they ain't got water. You see, when they built the city, they built it because it was on the road. And as an afterthought, someone said, how are we going to put the kettle on? We haven't got a tap. We haven't got any wells. Big problem. Well, the nearest place was 6 miles away, and the one after that was 10 miles away. 10 miles away was Colossae. But by the time the water came through the aqueduct down to Laodicea, the hot springs of Colossae had become tepid, lukewarm. The other option was Hierapolis, but this was 6 miles away, and that was cold water, but by the time that came, it was lukewarm. So whether they got the hot water or the cold water, by the time they piped it through, not only was it lukewarm, but as it went through the aqueducts and the pipes, it picked up all the sediment that made the health spas great. It was full of salt and sulfur and undrinkable. It had to be boiled before you could drink it. Ian Barclay, one Bible teacher, says this. It was a standard joke in Laodicea that unsuspecting travelers approached the city from the west, would often try to drink from the outer pools in the area known as the Phrygian Gate. The lukewarmness of the water worked as an emetic and made them vomit, much to the amusement of all who knew about the dangers of drinking tepid water. So this was a huge problem in the area, and of course it's something Jesus would speak into. So that's a bit of the background about the place. Secondly, we got the person. Look how Jesus is described in verse 14. Jesus uses word pictures that will tap into their situation. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So these little headings are kind of keys that help you unlock the rest of the letter. So that's our main heading number two, the person. Jesus is holy, faithful, a true witness, a faithful witness, and a ruler. Subheading. Notice he calls himself the Amen. The Amen. That's actually a title of Jehovah, God, in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and 16, we're told of the God of Amen. It's a name we don't often use for God, isn't it? The God of Amen. And that word means truly, so be it, faithful. Truly, so be it, faithful. We're all familiar with the word. And sometimes we're keen to use it, especially when someone's praying for a long time and we're waiting to say the amen because it shuts them up. But actually, some churches I preach in, unlike you quiet folk, people actually call out amen every so often. You can try it now and again if you want. No one will tell you off. You make a point, and they say, amen. And they're saying, I affirm that statement. It's true. And of course, amen was one of Jesus' favorite words. He often started a sermon, amen, amen, I say to you. In English, we translate it as verily, verily, or truly, truly. But in the Greek, it is amen, amen. This is solid. This is logical. This is affirming what I'm about to say. So Jesus used that title a lot. Amen. Second subheading. He is the faithful and the true witness. Now, if you want to be a witness, you need three qualities. Three qualities. Number one, you've got to have seen something with your own eyes. You know, you're not going to give evidence about an accident if you weren't there. You have to see something with your own eyes. Secondly, you've got to be honest. No point saying, yeah, it was Auntie Mabel in the car, so I'm going to say it's the other bloke's fault. No, you tell the facts as they are. And then thirdly, you have to communicate that truth. You communicate what you saw. No point being a nervous wreck and you saw it and you know what happened, but you can't get the words out because that's not going to help anybody. Jesus describes himself here as the perfect witness. He always tells the truth. He sees exactly what's going on. And through his word and these letters, he is communicating, he is speaking into hearts. He is the perfect, faithful witness. His testimony is clear. His testimony is true. And then we've got a third subheading, a third name. He is the ruler of God's creation. Well, the NIV says ruler. If you've got the King James version, it has the word beginning. The beginning of God's creation. It's literally the origin, the source of God's creation. It's not saying Jesus had a start, he had a beginning. No, no, no. It's the same word that's used in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning. Before there was a beginning, before there was time, was the Word. And this is saying that, hey, Jesus was there before anything. And the idea is this, you've got lukewarm water, it's spoilt, it's polluted, you can't drink it. If it was cold, hey, we all like a cold drink on a hot day, very refreshing. If it was hot, oh, we all like a brew, don't we? A cup of tea or coffee. We could drink it when it's hot, we could drink it when it's cold, but not when it's lukewarm. Jesus is the creator. He can take that which is polluted and that which is spoiled, and he can return it back to its former glory, hot or cold. That's the idea. When he says, I wish you were either cold, it doesn't mean cold spiritually that you've rejected him. It doesn't mean hot that you're on fire for him. That's an application. It simply means Jesus can restore us to our former state. We can be a new creation. Why? Because he's the creator. So they're fantastic titles for him. Now, what's the problem in this church? Main point number three. What's the problem in this church? Well, verses 15 to 17 would suggest they were self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. And this is the second of the seven churches where there's no compliment. Jesus never says, you know, I really like this about you. There's nothing to like. Nothing good to say about them. Now, you know, I'm a preacher, so I get paid for being good, whereas you lot are just good for nothing. And that's what this church was. There was nothing good to say about them. Subheading for this then. First of all, they're self-sufficient. Look at verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you, to spew you, to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus never criticized them for their wealth. These people were loaded. They were a rich church. But he never said, sell your money, that's the issue, because it wasn't. It gave them a comfortable life, and it probably added to their problems. But money wasn't the issue. For the Christians of this city, they allowed their wealth to dull them spiritually. They became independent of God. They didn't need to pray, God, give us today our daily bread. Their cupboards and their freezers were full of food. They didn't even need money from Rome to rebuild after the earthquake. They'd got enough stuffed under the mattress to do it themselves. What do they need God for? They've got everything. Best of wine, best of food, best of homes, best of clothes. So notice what Jesus says to them in verse 17. You say, I am rich. And they were. You say, I've acquired wealth. And they had. You say, I don't need anything. And they didn't. They had the means to buy whatever they wanted, or so they thought. But Jesus said, you're buying the wrong products. What you need is not material gold. You need gold refined in the fire, which probably links up to persecutions. And we'll mention that in a minute. So what's their problem? Self-sufficient and short-sighted. So, subheading number one, self-sufficient. Subheading number two, short-sighted. But you did not realize, verse 15, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, they looked in the mirror and they said, I'm beautiful. I'm rich. I can see clearly now. And look at my clothes. Sheep's wool, you know, the finest. It's black. You only get it in this region and you're going to have money to afford it. That's how they saw themselves. Jesus looks at them and he says, no, you're not beautiful, you're wretched. You shouldn't be boasting, you should be pitied. You're not rich, you're poor. You can't see well, you're blind. Myopia is short-sightedness. It's a form of defective vision in which distant objects are perceived out of focus. See, they could look close up and they look good, but they couldn't look up to where God was. He was too far away. Short-sighted. Short-sighted. So he calls them out. He calls them out. They're a bit like, you remember that, Hans Christian Andersen's The Emperor's New Clothes, where the tailors kid the emperor that he's dressed when all the time he's naked and he goes running out and everyone laughs at him. And it suddenly dawns, I'm not clothed in these invisible clothes at all, I'm naked. That's this church. Okay, what's the promise? What's the promise? I will come in. That's point number four. I will come in. There's a problem and Jesus always has a solution. He provides a way of escape so they don't have to be judged. They don't have to carry on set apart from him. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Three things Jesus asked them to buy: gold, clothes, and ointment. Okay, let's look at subheading number one. Buy the right things. Buy the right things. Jesus said they need to buy stuff that's been through the fire, purified. Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter 1:7. He says, when persecution comes, it's like refining gold in the fire. It's difficult in the moment, but the end product is worth it. You get something purer and better from it. And Jesus is using that image here. Oops, I'll stay there for a sec. Buy the right things. Secondly, he says, wear the right clothes. You've got black clothes on, but you need clothes of righteousness. You need forgiveness. You need to repent and have a fresh cleansing. Thirdly, he says, you need ointment. Famous for their ointment. Famous for their ointment. But, you know, if you take two small coins and you place them in front of the eyes, even two 50 pence pieces will blot out the whole world. Even two 10 pence pieces. Even two old-fashioned pennies. Put them against your eyes, you can't see anything, only the coins. And that was their problem. That was their problem. So he says, buy the right things. Secondly, he says, be the right person. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Caroline's had a nasty eye operation over the last week or so, and we hope that as a result of the pain she has suffered, she will come out of it healthier. Sometimes you have to endure the pain and discomfort of an operation, isn't that right, Dan? So that you get full use of your hand or your eye again. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church here. There's an explanation. I'm rebuking you, I'm disciplining you because I love you. It might seem, you know, when parents used to say, this is going to hurt you more than it hurt me. I was never convinced about that. But we were better for it, weren't we, when we were disciplined? And then secondly, an exhortation. Be earnest and repent. It's a bit like a parent saying to a child, now this is your last warning. If you don't listen now, you're in for it. And Jesus has been warning this church, and it's their last warning. And if they listen, there's an invitation. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. And whether Holman Hunt's famous picture was actually based on this verse or not, who knows? But it's the classic illustration, isn't it? of Jesus with his lantern, standing at the door and knocking. And as everyone points out, there is no door handle on the outside, just like 10 Downing Street. You've got to open the door to let him in. It actually means he's pounding on the door. That's the literal reading. He's not just knocking, he's pounding. Come on! Wake up, it's time to get sorted. And did you notice, it's to the individual, if anyone. It doesn't say if you all repent, just one person could change a church. If anyone. If you hear his voice this morning, you could be the one that turns this church around. I'm not saying we're in that condition, but you could make a huge difference to this church by your presence and by your attitude and by your serving. If anyone. And then there's an elevation. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Hey, most of us would be happy in the presence of Jesus, wouldn't we? He says, you can sit with me. You ever been in a room where there's been a celebrity or whatever? Sometimes if we go to the theatre and it's a play or whatever, or an actor might say, I'll be in the foyer afterwards, and if you want to, you know, get a signed book, you could do it. And you just hold back because you want to get up close and see that person. You're happy to be close to them. Be even better if they said, look, pull up a chair. Let's have a chat. Have a cup of tea. Wow. That's what Jesus says here. He didn't just welcome us into his presence. He said, you can sit with me and we'll enjoy intimacy. Intimacy. Be the right person. I will come in. Very symbolic language. He's knocking at the door and we have a choice. I'll come in. And I hope each day we're not as bad as these people. But each day we say, Lord, this is the day you have made. The door's open. Come on in. Come on in. I know we're in the Holy Spirit. He's always with us. It's symbolic. It's picture language. But a new day is a new opportunity. Yesterday's gone. Whether we used it wisely or foolishly, every day is a new day. Lord, come on in. Sit on your throne. And let's enjoy each other's company. Let's pray. Lord, we've enjoyed these churches, but they make us uncomfortable because they kind of scratch where we itch. And we can see in our own hearts at times some of these issues that need solving, that need dealing with. But we praise you and we thank you that you are patient with us. You keep knocking. Lord, help us to open that door and welcome you in. So, Lord, apply your word to every heart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.